Find it in Isaiah chapter 44. I'm beginning to read at verse 24 and continuing into chapter 45, verse 8. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I call you by name, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. It's never easy to guess what the verdict of the future is going to be. But it's hard to believe that historians of the 21st century will assess the closing months of this past year, 1989, as anything other than momentous. 50 years ago, the lamps were going out in Europe for the second time within a generation. And in the countries of the Eastern Bloc, those lamps have never given more than an occasional flicker or two in all the years since. Yet now, within the space of a few short weeks, the whole of Eastern Europe has been set ablaze with the light of freedom. What the long-term consequences will be, no one knows. But it's surely undesirable that political revolutions of major proportions have taken place. And so I guess the question the historians of the future are going to have to answer is why? Why has it happened? Indeed, what is it that makes history generally advance in such sudden and unexpected leaps of change? If I read the journals aright, the debate's already started. Some on the right want to see it all as a triumphant testimony to the superiority of the capitalist system. They have economic frustration among the populace, especially among the young and the talented, the energetic and the enterprising. They have seen that people like them are better off in the West and they want the opportunity to earn a share of that prosperity for themselves. They're tired of poverty. And they realize now that capitalist individualism and free enterprise are the things that will deliver them from it. On the other hand, there are those on the left who reject that kind of interpretation altogether. On the contrary, they say, what has happened in Eastern Europe is a startling confirmation of the Marxist theory of class conflict. Soviet socialism always was an aberration. It had turned the party bureaucracy into a new aristocracy. And all that has happened is that the masses have overthrown that power elite, as they are destined to overthrow every ruling class. This is not a repudiation of true communism at all, but it's vindication. So the arguments, I'm sure, will go on. Learned articles will be written. Political polemic will be exchanged. Rival explanations will be offered. So when you think about it, it's all a classic case of being wise after the event, isn't it? Embarrassing though it must be for many politicians and historians to admit it, the fact is, this gale of revolutionary change that has swept through Eastern Europe in the last month or so was completely unanticipated. Nobody was expecting it, whether on the right or the left. These momentous transformations in East Germany, in Czechoslovakia, in Hungary, Bulgaria, and now finally in Romania, they have come as a total surprise to everybody. With the benefit of hindsight, of course, it's easy to play the role of political commentator and claim that the course of events has proved our pet theory of history. But if our theories were half as good as we said they were, they wouldn't only work in retrospect, would they? They would tell us in advance what was going to happen. But they never do, of course. There's a mysterious inscrutability about history. We can predict the tides, we can predict eclipses of the sun, we can even predict the weather to some extent. But for all our scientific progress, we cannot predict the future. Nothing testifies to the limitations of our human understanding in such a profound way. And in this last few months, the events of Eastern Europe have again illustrated in a quite astonishingly dramatic fashion that human inability to understand. According to the prophet Isaiah, our inability to predict the future is something which perhaps more than anything else should humble us and drive us to our knees before God. I am the Lord, he says, the one who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. Those words were addressed to the people of Israel in exile. Like many an Eastern European nation, they had languished under imperial oppression for many, many years. The military power of their political master, Babylon, was so vast, it was quite unthinkable they could ever escape from its domination. Of course, they remembered the old days, in their folklore, in their songs. They tried to retain their cultural distinctiveness as best they could, but it was a pretty hopeless task. And nothing witnessed to the hopelessness of their situation more than the fact that their capital city, Jerusalem, and its temple was in ruins. And nobody was taking any bets on its ever being rebuilt. The Babylonians had their own theory of history. They weren't Marxists or capitalists, but their theory of history wasn't unfamiliar to us. They were fatalists. They believed history was fixed in advance, that a secret destiny controlled events from on high. And it was the task of their wise men which way this fate was leading, so that military and political decisions could be taken that would be propitious to Babylon and consolidate her mastery of the world. So, they looked everywhere for them. The stars was a very popular area of research for the Babylonians. They pioneered the study of what we call astrology. Others looked for patterns in mixtures of oil and water, kind of ancient equivalent of reading the tea leaves. Some interpreted dreams. Some studied the flight of birds. There were literally hundreds of techniques of divination in ancient Babylon. One reference manual the archaeologists have turned up occupies 170 clay tablets. A bit heavier than Ormore's almanac, but essentially fulfilled the same purpose. And there were schools of academics who specialized in this futurology, these methods of fortune telling. Of course, if you put yourself in the position of the Jews, it's not hard to see that with their national morale so undermined by Babylonian victory, these superstitious methods for discerning the future, which the Babylonians explored with such enthusiasm, represented a major challenge to her faith. To Israel's faith, that is. It seemed to her these wise men of Babylon were doing a lot of good for their people. Following their advice, their king had created a vast empire. I have little doubt that this deterministic, fatalistic view of history the Babylonians adopted, based on astronomical observations and psychic phenomena, and I've no doubt it all seemed far more modern, far more avant-garde, far more scientific and sophisticated than the primitive ideas that the Jews had been brought up on. Yet Isaiah, you'll notice, in this passage that we're reading, will have none of it. These verses really represent a systematic attack on the whole structure of Babylonian futurology. It is the Lord, he says, not fate, that controls the destiny of men. You think to read the future in the stars? Why, he says, don't you realize the Lord made the stars? Verse 24, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. This Lord, he says, mocks the cosmic powers the Babylonians revere. He says in verse 27, of the deep, be dry. To understand the relevance of that, you have to realize that the deep was one of the most feared and respected powers in ancient cosmology. The Babylonians, it represented the primeval chaos which their chief god had tamed in order to produce the world. It was, if you like, the elemental substance out of which the world emerged and which still threatened to engulf it as long ago, perhaps in the days of Noah, remembered in the racial memory of even the Babylonians, it had done once before. So to tell the deep to dry up to the Middle Eastern mind was a bit like telling atomic energy to stop radiating. It was a claim to power over one of the most fundamental forces of the universe. You're afraid of these hostile and uncontrollable powers, aren't you? Isaiah is saying to the Babylonians, like the deep. These powers, as you believe, control destiny, maybe. But God can subdue it, even eliminate it, with a simple word of command. He says of the watery deep, be dry. So astrology and occultism and divination and clairvoyance, these are not things for the people of God. They don't need to play silly guessing games like that. Oh yes, the Lord knows all about these Babylonian wise men. He takes great interest in listening to their learned prognostications. He also takes great delight in doing precisely the opposite. He foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners. He overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. Now, it's not the stars or your crystal ball you must heed if you want to understand the meaning of history, says Isaiah. It is the word of the Lord. Not astrologers, not clairvoyants, the prophets of Jehovah. They are the only reliable source of information about the future. For the Lord carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. The sophisticated intelligentsia in the Department of Futurology at the University of Babylon may have a big reputation, but Isaiah is convinced history will prove them false. Says the Lord, I have something up my sleeve, something which none of them are expecting, something which none of them have the faintest idea about. And when it happens, it will prove once and for all to everybody the spuriousness of their pretentious theories. You want to know the future? Listen, says Isaiah, I'll tell you by the word of the Lord what God, the Lord of history, has decreed. He says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. Of their ruins, I will restore them. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the amazement that would have greeted these words, I think. If Isaiah himself is the author of this second part of the prophecy that bears his name, then this prophecy was written over 200 years before Cyrus was born. Even if, as many scholars hold, the second half of the book was written by a later, anonymous prophet belonging to the school of Isaiah, whose words have been incorporated into the book of Isaiah, the prediction is still remarkable. For when Cyrus began his career, he was nothing more than an obscure prince in a small province in the far north of Babylon. To claim that this insignificant little ruler was going to conquer the entire empire and then give orders for the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of its temple. Well, it was to invite ridicule from any political realists. In all probability, the Jews had to go and look up Cyrus in Who's Who to find out who the prophet was talking about. It was a bit like saying King Hussein of Jordan was going to declare war on Syria, beat them, and then make a present of Palestine to the Zionists. Can you believe that? If you can believe that, you might be in a position to believe what the Jews were being asked to believe. It was an insane prediction. Utterly incredible, if not treasonable to those enjoying the prosperity and security of mighty Babylon. But it happened. The rise of prophets, just as Isaiah had foretold. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. Here's a description, then, in poetic but very clear terms, of the amazing military campaign by which this unknown Cyrus, monarch of a minute Persian principality, in a few short years not only conquered the vast Babylonian empire, but extended it to include the empire of the Medes and of the Lydians, all of what we would now call Asia Minor. Doors literally opened in front of him. He took Babylon without even a fight. He was welcomed by the people as a liberator. The emperor fled in disgrace. Isaiah says literally in verse 1, he would loose the loins of kings, rather than strip kings of their armor. Loose the loins of kings. I think we might reasonably paraphrase his meaning by saying he would catch them with their trousers down. And that's just about it. He caught the emperor hopelessly unprepared and totally humiliated him. And the wealth he discovered inside those gates of Babylonian bronze, which opened before him, was unbelievable. Hidden vaults of treasure going back hundreds of years, riches stored in secret places. But the biggest surprise of all, the biggest surprise, was the policy which Cyrus began to implement. He began to send the exiles home. Unlike the cruel Assyrians and Babylonians, Cyrus was a humane, enlightened, liberal emperor. A kind of 5th century BC Gorbachev, you could almost say. He wanted to give cultural autonomy to his subject people, so he told them to go home, worship their own gods, and say prayers for him. And so it was, one day soon after the beginning of his reign, he issued a decree. You can find it in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord. Because it was all the language of diplomacy. Cyrus didn't really believe in Jehovah. But it was still a very remarkable decree. No political observer in his right mind could have predicted such a volte-face in the course of history. Why had it happened? Why had it happened? This totally unexpected revolution. Was it written in the stars? Was it fate? Was it a victory for Marxism or capitalism? No, says Isaiah. It was the Lord. He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I Do you notice the one word that dominates this whole section of Scripture? The pronoun I. This is not the story of Cyrus the brilliant soldier. It's the story of Jehovah, the sovereign God. He is my shepherd, and he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Have any of your Babylonian diviners seen that in their telescopes or their crystal balls? And of course they haven't. You won't find that written in the wheeling of the zodiac, for this is the secret counsel of the Most High, and he has revealed it to his servants, the prophets. And the only place you'll find it written is there, in the book of God. History, you see, is his story. And says Isaiah, to prove that it is so, he has told us what he intends to do in this instance before he does it. So that all may know I am the Lord, and there is no other. Could it be, do you think, that there are lessons here we need to learn? Standing on this interface between the momentous events of 1989 and whatever 1990 may bring. For a start, these verses teach us, don't they, the futility of all human fortune-telling. Whether it be of the secular variety, practiced in university departments by people called historians and political observers, or of the superstitious variety, for of course, the ancient science of Babylon is still as popular in our world as it ever was, isn't it? Every paper has its Babylonian horoscope. Psychic gifts are displayed on Babylonian television. Films about Babylonian occult practices proliferate. Children even play Babylonian games on Ouija boards and tarot cards. Now, there's nothing unfamiliar to us about the wise men of Babylon and their guesswork. But they didn't foresee the rise of Cyrus. The verdict of God upon them is folly. He makes fools of diviners, and overthrows the learning of the wise. He foils the signs of the false prophets. Would not God say something very similar for us today? See, we're just as bad today at telling the future as the Babylonians were. Human fortune-telling didn't predict the rise of Cyrus in the 5th century BC, and it didn't predict the rise of Gorbachev in the 20th century AD. It didn't anticipate the release of the Jews. It didn't anticipate the fall of the Iron Curtain. The most important events to erupt on the stage of world history for half a century have just taken place under our very noses. Did Russell Grant say one word about it? Does the current edition of Almore's Almanac contain one word about it? Was anybody expecting it? No, for it is God who rules history. Not our human theories. Not the stars, not fate. He delights to foil the signs of the false prophets and make fools of all human fortune tellers. It's in the prophetic word that the Christian trusts for his insight into history. The Lord carries out the predictions of his messengers. We need no omens when we have access to the word of the Lord of history. All we need to know of his purpose is written here. He fulfills the predictions of his messengers and carries out the words of his servants. We should learn from these words and from our own recent experience the utter futility of all human fortune-telling. But we can learn something else. Do you notice what Isaiah says in verse 4 of chapter 45? Speaking still to Cyrus, he says, "For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? For the sake of Jacob my servant. We started by asking the question, why? Why have all these revolutionary changes happened so suddenly in Eastern Europe? No doubt, Babylonian fortune tellers and historians were asking the same question after the rise of Cyrus. Why? And I'm sure they had as many theories as we do. Which of them, I wonder, guessed the real answer? For the sake of Jacob, my servant. Of Israel, my chosen. The restoration of the Jews to their homeland was one of the most minor, the most trivial orders that Cyrus the Great ever gave as emperor. How surprised he would have been to know that the only reason he achieved his magnificent victories was so that he could issue that tiny little command. All that mighty revolution on the stage of world politics because God had a plan of salvation for a few thousand descendants of Jacob. Vast international turmoil, all for the sake of Israel, my chosen. Talk about using a hammer to break a nut. But that's the way God's purposes often do work. God's history book must look very different from ours, mustn't it? We read of the pharaohs who built huge pyramids and achieved vast power and developed a magnificent culture. But in God's history book, the most significant thing the pharaohs ever did was to let a rebellious group of enslaved Semites escape. We read of the Caesars, their military skill, their political genius, their intrigues, their love affairs, their eccentricities. But the most significant thing any Caesar did, according to God's history book, was to send out a decree that all the world should be taxed. We read of Pontius Pilate, who had a long and varied career in the Roman imperial government. But in God's history book, the only important thing he really did was to sign the death warrant for a man called Jesus. From Nazareth. And why? For the sake of Jacob, my servant. As far as God is concerned, you see, all history is church history. All history is for the sake of his people. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? That God should work the tapestry of history on such a huge scale. For the sake of what seems, politically speaking, to be such a powerless and insignificant group of people. But the word of the prophet assures us it is so. The rise of Cyrus, which had such vast consequences for the history of the world, was all for the sake of my servant, he says, for my people. And if that was true of the Middle East in the 5th century BC, may it not also be true of Europe in the 20th? Why has it happened? Something none of our political experts were expecting? Could it be that once again it's all for the sake of the people of God? As far as the Lord is concerned, all history is church history. He's still working out his purpose to save his chosen people. He tells us in his book they are going to number a vast company from every tribe and nation and tongue. Whatever other consequences there may be as a result of these revolutionary changes in Eastern Europe, you can be absolutely sure that purpose will be advanced through them. I'm no prophet. I can't tell you whether there's going to be anarchy in Romania, whether true democracy will be established in Czechoslovakia. Only time will tell that. But I do have great confidence in this, that in this coming year, and indeed in the years to come, we are going to see a prolific growth in the kingdom of God in Eastern Europe. A spiritual famine that has lasted half a century is going at last to find opportunity for satisfaction in the word of the gospel, and vast numbers of people are going to be converted. I am quite sure of that. Already we can see signs of the prominence which the church is taking in the affections of the people. The people are hungry for God, hungry for spiritual reality. There has been a famine of the word of God for too long. Like hungry men and women that they are, they will devour it now that at last it is becoming freely available. Secretly, you see, quietly, this eternal purpose which God has is still being worked out under our noses, amidst the strutting of tyrants, the plotting of demons, the disasters, the conflicts, the triumph of evil and the crucifixion of good. God still has a plan of salvation. No scientist, no astrologer, no clairvoyant, no historian, no wise man of this world, no, not even the angels themselves, will ever work out that plan in advance. His thoughts are not our thoughts. No, none of us ever gets the satisfaction of saying of God, "There, I knew that's what he'd do." His intelligence is far bigger than ours. He works on a canvas of such size we can't imagine it, and he uses unexpected colours and agents. Even a pagan like Cyrus, to fulfil his purpose. And so the pattern he creates in the tapestry of history is complex. So complex that skeptics will have no difficulty in arguing there's no pattern there at all. In that sense, he is, as the prophet says, a God who hides himself. Yet the eye of faith sees the pattern. If only with the benefit of hindsight. And on this last day of 1989, perhaps it's important for us to reaffirm our confidence in that guiding hand. I've often quoted those words which King George VI uttered 50 years ago, exactly, in his Christmas broadcast, The Commonwealth, The Empire, 1939. "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown," he read. And God replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." 50 years on, we stand once again on the brink of great uncertainty in Europe. The prophet would exhort us to do the same. We cannot always trace the hand of God, but we can trust his heart. Let's pray together.